Well, some of you don't, well, probably, I don't know if anybody knows, today is Esther's birthday, so, and she loves it when I talk about her from up front, so, I'm going to tell another story about her. The other day, Esther explained the secret of life to me in a way that I suppose I should have known these things that she said to me, but it was kind of like, if I'm dating myself now, but if you've ever seen the movie The Matrix, it was one of those Matrix moments where my eyes were open to reality. And this is what she said to me that really opened my eyes. She said, look, here's how it works. The bad habits, so like, I don't know, eating lots of chocolate, right? The bad habits have immediate rewards. Right now, you have immediate rewards. But the negative rewards are usually further off into the future. And so it's really easy to make bad habits. And she says, but on the other side of things, the really good habits, like working out, I guess, they're painful at first. They hurt at first. You get the immediate negative sort of consequences, and you don't get the long-term benefit until you stick with it. And that's why the good habits are harder to develop than the bad habits. Isn't that amazing? Secret to life, right there. There you go. Suffer now, enjoy yourself later. You're welcome. Happy you came to church this morning. Thank you, Esther. But in all seriousness, there's a sense in which this same idea appears in the Beatitudes as well. Not so much that everything we experience now is going to be horrible and hard and awful, and the good stuff will only be later when we die. Not so much just like that, but more in the sense that in the Beatitudes, we as the disciples of Christ are being encouraged, in the words of John Calvin, to learn the philosophy of placing our happiness beyond the world and above the affections of the flesh. To put it another way, one of the greatest encouragements of the Beatitudes is their reminder that for the Christian, no matter what you're going through right now, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so today we continue our study of these Beatitudes, these 8 pronouncements made by Jesus about a certain kind of person with certain heart attitudes who Jesus says is fortunate, is privileged, is blessed. And the first thing I want us to keep in mind, we said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. The first thing I want to keep in mind as we look at these over the next few Sundays is that these are not meant to be thought of as 8, Beatitudes for 8 different kinds of people. But as we said last week, a unit of promises all belonging to one specific kind of person, a person who belongs to God's kingdom. These are promises belonging to a kingdom person, the kind of person you are if you're a Christian. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through. And so today we're going to look at the next 2 heart attitudes in the list possessed by the kingdom person through whom, we said last week, Jesus intends to transform the world. And we're going to look at why these traits make that person, make you, if you're a Christian, so fortunate. Last week we looked at, what did we look at last week? Anybody remember? Those who are meek, and what else? Which other one? What? Mourn. Those who mourn. That's right. And today we're going to look at those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and those who are merciful. Why are they fortunate? Why are these people blessed? And as we do this, again, as we said last week, I want to remind you that there is sort of a progression in these Beatitudes. They sort of build off one another. The ones that follow are built and grounded on the ones that come before. Because there's a growth that's being described. A kingdom person is what A.B. Simpson called this, a graduation of religious character. And so this isn't just about character traits that will transform the world. These are about character traits that God is using to transform the kingdom person as well. Because he has to transform us before we can go out and start transforming anything outside our homes and outside these walls. And so if you want to know, and all of this is building towards something, okay, we're not going to say what that is today. This progression is meant to be changing you into a final product to look like something. And if you want to know what that is and what we're being made to be into, then you need to come back next week and the week after that, or else you're not going to know. So that's my pitch. And so let's get right back to it. Look with me at verse 6. Let's read that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is the next kind of person with a certain kind of trait or a heart attitude that Jesus says is fortunate or privileged or blessed? It's a person with a craving, a person who's famished for, a person who longs for righteousness. That kind of person, Jesus says, is fortunate. Well, let's think about righteousness for a minute. It's not a word I throw around every day. Well, maybe more than you. But we don't talk about righteousness a lot in everyday conversation. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the character or quality of being correct or just. It's to be law-abiding. If God's law were a song played on a piano, righteousness would be hitting every note correctly. Eric likes that analogy. Righteousness is doing what is right. Okay? And usually we think about righteousness in terms of whether or not we as human beings have enough of it to measure up to God's requirements to go to heaven and not hell. Right? In which case, to be righteous is to be good enough for God so that we merit salvation. That's usually, when we think about righteousness, we tend to think about it as it refers to salvation, justification. What's important to know is that to be good enough for God in that way, biblically speaking, that's to be perfect. That's to be holy. It means to be perfect, to be righteous in that way means hitting every note of God's song just right every time. But no human being but Jesus has ever been good enough for God in that way or ever will be. We've said many times here that we lost that race before we ever got out of the gate because the Bible tells us we're born unrighteous. Or to stick with the musical metaphor, before we could even sit down to begin playing God's song at the piano, we were handed a sabotaged musical score. The doctrine of original sin reminds us that thanks to Adam's sin, Adam, who was our federal head as the representative of all humanity, thanks to him turning aside and playing his own notes instead of sticking to the musical score of God's law, that failure has been handed down to us. So that even from conception, every cell inside our bodies is already humming the notes of a rebel tune. We're not sinners because we start out innocent, and then eventually we begin to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're sinners. And that's an important distinction. The Bible tells us this is the bad news that we need to understand before the good news of the gospel can ever have any sort of power in our lives. And this bad news is communicated in not just partial language, it's communicated in universal language. This is the truth about every single human being without exception. That as Romans 3, 10 through 12 tells us, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's like he was trying really hard to make his point. Not even one. That's the bad news, and it's truly bad, right? That is bad news. No one does good. Not even one. So that in light of this, when we get to the good news, when we get to the gospel now sounds incredible. It now sounds amazing, almost too good to be true. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of a virgin in a way that sidestepped the transmission of original sin, and then went on to live a perfectly righteous, just, law-abiding life. The life that Adam failed to live, and we didn't have a chance to live. In other words, no rebel tune resonated inside Jesus at conception, handed down from a sinful human father, because the Bible says God was his father. He came ready to play the right song, and he played it, and he did so masterfully. He did He played the right notes to that song at the right time, and he did so every time. He played every note until the final sweet chord of his life lingered in the air on Good Friday, echoing down the slopes of Calvary, and he closed the piano lid and said, "It is finished." And now, wonder of wonders, he offers that perfectly played song to you and to me in exchange for the spoiled soundtrack we've recorded. He makes an exchange. So that on the cross, what he was punished and killed for was the shame of your wretched song and mine, presented to the Father as though it were his own. He died for our failure to follow the notes of God's law so that we wouldn't have to. And if you simply put your trust in him as having done that for you, you will have his song to present to God as though it were your own. You will have Christ's good enough for God life counted as your own. This is the good news spelled out in Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, right, that comes from playing the right notes of God's song, but that which comes through faith in Christ who played all the right notes, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what we have. And if you've put your faith, if you've put your trust in Christ already to save you from your sin, if you are seeking God today, or even if you have any desire, honestly, any affection for God at all in your heart, thank Him. Don't congratulate yourself. Thank Him, because not only are none righteous, as that passage that we read in Romans tells us, but it also says no one seeks for God. I don't think we talk about this much, but if you've got Jesus and His song in your life, it's not because you went looking for it. It's not because on your own you sensed something about the tune that you were playing was wrong, and so you went searching for the missing melody. That's not how the story goes. No, the story goes that you and I were hiding from God, just like the first thing Adam and Eve did was hide from God after they sinned, after they broke His law. You, like them, wanted to do it your way, right? We even have songs about this. We wanted to do it our way. We wanted to sing our own song, to march to the beat of a different drum. And you and I didn't want God to interfere, so we hid from Him. You hid from Him. And just like God took the initiative in that story and not us, and went looking for Adam and Eve and not the other way around, just like God took the initiative and called to them, so He still does today with us. If you're saved or have any desire or any affection for God at all, it's because He came looking for you and not the other way around. He came looking for you and He called out your name. And it was through that calling that happens today, through the reading and the preaching of His Word, that God supernaturally changed the desires of your heart. Like Adam, He caused you to respond to His call. Here I am. Here I am. And just like Adam, after He caused you to respond and you admitted your sin, He then covered your guilt and shame with clothing that came from at the expense of someone else's life, at another's life. And you were covered by the bloody death of another. For Adam and Eve, that covering was the skin of an animal that God killed to make them clothes. But the covering that forever hides your failure to measure up to God's law is the righteousness of Jesus Christ at His expense. He died to pay for your rebel song. You are covered by His perfect one. And so we come back now, after all of that, we come back to our original question. Is that the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about here in this verse? When He looks at His disciples on the hill, on the mountain, and says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," is He talking about the one who longs for that good enough for God to save me kind of righteousness that is a gift from Jesus, the kind that justifies us before God? Well, of course we have to have that first, right? Before we can talk about any other kind of righteousness, yeah, we have to have that kind of righteousness first. But no, I don't think that's specifically the kind of righteousness Jesus is referring to here. Why not? Well, remember, as we've said, because the context of all these Beatitudes is the assumption that Jesus is speaking to people who are already in the kingdom. To people who are already saved, people who have already been justified by the righteousness of Christ. People like you if you're a Christian. And we've said before, the Beatitudes are not a how to get into heaven list, but rather a what those do who are already in the kingdom sort of list. So no, I think Jesus is talking about a different application of righteousness than the kind that justifies us and saves us. What do I mean? What do I mean? I mean that even though it's clear that we're not saved by our own righteousness, by our own works, still the Bible says we are saved for righteous works. We're saved for righteous works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works." It's talking about your works. "So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, we've been brought into the kingdom by someone else's righteousness, by the righteousness of Christ's life, that's justification, so that we can then increasingly live out that righteousness in our own lives, that's sanctification. Two different things. And so the understanding of righteousness in the context of our verse is an outward product of a prior righteousness that has already been applied to us to justify us and to change us from the inside out. The righteousness of this beatitude is a concern about living in a way that pleases God and flows out of the security of already belonging to God's kingdom. Okay, is that crystal clear? All right, maybe I explained that too much, but I want to make sure we're on the same page before we move forward. And so I guess the next question is, just how concerned with pleasing God should we be as Christians? How concerned? How concerned with right conduct should a Christian be? After all, for many of us, you know, the relief of just being saved, of being justified before God by the right conduct of Jesus, it's so easy, it's so great, we just want to let down our guard. And some of us can believe it doesn't matter anymore how we behave once we're in the kingdom. We might begin to think that since the grace of God has freed us from the curse of trying to keep the law in order to be saved, that the grace of God has also freed us from any obligation to obey God's law, period. I think that's an easy thing to start believing. And so we become like the man who's so relieved that he's escaped the tornado that he stops looking where he's going and he breaks both his legs falling down the stairs of the storm cellar. All of which is to say, being saved doesn't take away our responsibility to keep striving to hit as many of the right notes as possible as we continue to follow the melody of God's law in our lives. Yeah, all the weird ceremonial laws from the Old Testament, you know, all those strange old laws having to do with dietary restrictions and don't eat pork and don't eat shellfish and, you know, all the sacrificial laws and keeping the festivals, all those were done away with at the cross. And here's why. Their end was signaled by the tearing of the temple curtain, since in the temple of his own broken body, Jesus accomplished for humanity all that the temple of stone could never accomplish. In his body, in his temple, he brought about the forgiveness of sins permanently, something that the temple of stone never could, so that at his death, all those laws associated with the temple became obsolete along with the temple. All those weird laws, but not God's moral laws, not those ones, not the unchanging laws rooted in his character, best summarized by the Ten Commandments. There God says, do not murder, because he himself never takes life unjustly. There he says, do not bear false witness, because he himself always tells the truth. There he says, do not commit adultery, because he himself is always faithful. All the moral laws of God are still in effect and never change, because God's character never changes. They're still in effect not to save us, but instead to reveal sin in us, like a mirror. I mean, I dare you to look at those, that list, and not see it as a mirror. It even looks a little bit like a mirror frame. It reflects the sin where you don't measure up. So it acts as a mirror. It acts as a baseline of order and justice in society. And it acts to show us, as God's kingdom people, ways to live that please God. How to live in ways that please Him. And so how concerned with pleasing Him should we be? How concerned should we be? Well, the text says we should hunger and thirst to act in ways that please Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger here means to crave, to seek with eager desire. To thirst carries the same idea, the same sort of urgency. I just need a sip of water. There's an urgency here that's outlined in the text. But I don't know if I've ever been so hungry that I could say I was starving, that I've really been craving food. I don't know if any of us really have. Maybe none of us. We leave off snacking for a couple hours, and then we come to the dinner table and we say things like, man, I'm starving, right? But we don't really know what it means to be that hungry. But we live in abundance compared to the people listening to Jesus on this mountaintop. They knew what it meant to be hungry. The average working wage for a man in Palestine was about 43 cents a day. Such a man might eat meat only once a week. To put it plainly, they're not going to get fat eating on those wages, eating meat once a week. They knew what it meant to be hungry. And thirst, I mean, just like the friends I grew up with in Africa, they didn't have tap, you know, they didn't have a sink in their home. They didn't have water inside. Most of the villagers in Palestine, it was the same way. They had to walk to the water to get to a water source outside their home, whether it was a well or a stream or a river. They had to walk somewhere. And in a climate very similar to ours here in Northern California, they didn't have ceiling fans and air conditioning. They didn't have a fridge full of icy cold soda. They didn't even have the tap water they could turn with their hand to get a drink. And so thirst was a real threat. Thirst was not just something that was hard to deal with. It was even a threat. After all, the average human can live for 1 to 2 months without food, but only 3 to 4 days without water. They knew what it meant to be thirsty. I've been so thirsty in the mountains before that usually I'm really careful when I'm in the mountains because I go by myself a lot. And so I've been so thirsty that I just kind of threw my stuff and ran blindly hoping to run into water. I was that thirsty. I was so thirsty one time, another time in the mountains, I walked 5 miles on blistered feet just to get a drink of water. I was so thirsty. In both cases, I was willing to sacrifice painfully in order to satisfy that thirst. How concerned with pleasing God should we be? It's this sort of drivenness for righteousness that is the next progressive trait of a kingdom person. The kind of person with a certain kind of heart attitude that Jesus says is fortunate, privileged, blessed. So a kingdom person has a driving hunger, a driving thirst, a driving desire to do what pleases God. And this, like the others, is a progressive trait, we've said, because it builds, in a sense, on the ones that have come before it. One doesn't seek to be filled unless they first acknowledge that they're empty. We talked about being poor in spirit. You have to come to terms with the fact that you're helpless in and of yourself. You've got nothing. You've got no strength. You need to be filled with the strength and power of God. One doesn't desire to please God until they first mourned the grief that they've caused Him by their sin. So these are progressive. They build on one another. So that a person with this kind of heart attitude has experienced both of these things already. And now hungers to be different. Kingdom people, says R.T. France, are those who are eager to live as God requires. Those who can say, as Jesus Himself is recorded as saying in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. William Barclay points out the unique way the Greek construction here, I'm not going to bore you with too much of that, but I'm going to make a point with it. There's a unique construction here in the Greek where it's made to emphasize a desire for somebody's hunger for the whole of righteousness, their thirst for the whole of righteousness, and not just a little portion of it, not just a sip of it. And yet, he says, that is in fact what people seldom do. They are content with a part righteousness. What's Barclay talking about? He means that this desire in us for righteousness often ends up taking one of two forms. Our concern about living to please God usually ends up looking one of two ways, but neither one is complete. Why is neither one complete? The other night, it seems like we're always losing phone chargers in our house. There's never enough, and so we always steal them from each other and stuff. I'm sure you don't do that, but we do that in our house. And so I had the phone charger. I was going to bed, and Nathan came in and claimed that his phone had less power than mine, and so by rights, he deserved the charger. So he took, that doesn't happen to you, right? So he took the charger, and I decided to risk it and hope that my phone lasted through the night. Well, it did. It just made it. The alarm woke me up, and as I picked up my phone literally died in my hands. So I went, what did I do? I went, shuffled over to Nathan's room in the dark to go get the charger that next morning, and what did I find in there? There was the precious charger, one end plugged into Nathan's dead phone, and the other end with one of the little plugs plugged into the socket. He'd missed it in the dark. He had one plug plugged in there. Just like that charger, our concern about living to please God usually ends up looking one of two ways, neither of which is complete by itself. And so as I read these two descriptions, I want to read these descriptions to you of partial goodness or partial righteousness. Remember, keep in mind, we're not talking about salvation issues here. This is talking about how we live to please God because we're grateful, okay? But as I read these to you, I want you to be honest with yourself. And of the two, I want you to be honest with yourself and say which one most resembles you in your heart, okay? Don't tell anybody else. Just keep this inside of yourself. And as you identify which one of those forms of righteousness most resembles you, I want you to just ask God in that moment to make you more complete, to fill in the gaps that where that other form of goodness is lacking in you. Ask Him to do that so that you can have a fuller expression of righteousness for His glory. All right, so I'm going to read these two descriptions. Barclay says, a man or woman may be a good man in the sense that however hard one tried, one could not pin a moral fault on him. His honesty, his morality, his respectability are beyond question. But it may be that no one could go to that man and weep out a sorry story on his breast. He would freeze if one tried to do so. There can be a goodness which is accompanied with a hardness, a censoriousness, a lack of sympathy. Such a goodness is a partial goodness, he says. So there's one. There's one. On the other hand, he continues, a man may have all kinds of obvious faults. He may drink and swear and gamble and lose his temper. And yet, if anyone is in trouble, he would give him the last penny out of his pocket and the very coat off his back. Again, he says, that is a partial goodness. This beatitude says it is not enough to be satisfied with a partial goodness. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for the goodness which is total, neither an icy faultlessness nor a faulty warm-heartedness is enough. Now, if listening to those two descriptions, you found yourself in any way convicted or longing to have a more fully formed kind of personal righteousness in your life, what used to be called piety, if you had any sense of that desire for that in your life, to have a more obedient and compassionate life, if your heart was stirred up in any way with a desire to more fully do the things that please God out of an affection for Him, Jesus says you are fortunate. Jesus says you are privileged. Jesus says you are blessed. Why does having this heart attitude make you blessed? Because first of all, the Bible tells us that that driving desire to live the way that pleases God, that comes from Him. That's the first reason you're blessed. That comes from Him. It is God who works in you, both to will, to have the desire for, and to work for, to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And second of all, most of all, you are fortunate, you are privileged, you are blessed, because Jesus says that desire in you will be satisfied. It will be satisfied. If you're a Christian, that desire will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That word for satisfy means to be filled. It's a strong, it's a graphic word. It's kind of like a farmyard word. It applies to feeding and fattening animals in the stall. It means to be stuffed. God promises to satisfy that desire to please Him that He's put in your heart, and He'll do it. He'll do it. You're fortunate. You're blessed. But you ask, what if I ask Him to do this and nothing changes? Which one of you, Jesus says a few chapters from here, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? Matthew 7, 9-11. Never was there a desire to be holy which God was not willing to gratify, says Barnes. Never. And the gospel of Christ has made provision to satisfy. You believe that? Yeah, that's good news. Do you hunger and thirst to do what pleases God? Drink deeply of Jesus, believing Him. Feed on God's Word that tells you His will. Feast in the fellowship of God's people and praise Him. And digest it all without ceasing in prayer. And as you do, God will give you the desire and give you the understanding and the ability to do what pleases Him more and more and more until you're not only filled up and satisfied, but running over, so that out of your heart will flow streams of living water. Streams of living water. And as you trust and obey Him, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Amen? Look with me now at verse 7, at the second kind of heart attitude that we're going to look at today. The second attitude possessed by the kingdom person Jesus calls fortunate or privileged or blessed. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I wonder if the people listening on the mount to Jesus, I wonder if they recoiled at the word mercy when they heard it the way Sensei Kreese did in the 1984 movie Karate Kid. Who remembers Karate Kid? I'm dating myself again. Karate Kid, I saw some hands. You can hide it from me. What does he say? He's got that famous speech, right? He's got his class full of guys. What does he say? We do not train to be merciful here, he says. Mercy is for the weak. Here in the streets, in competition, a man confronts you, he is the enemy. An enemy deserves no mercy. That's what he says. And truth be told, I don't think most of the people in this crowd, a crowd that's looking for a militaristic Messiah, a crowd that was hoping for a revolution against Rome, honestly, I don't think many of them would have had any problem with that speech by the sensei. After all, who wants a merciful person at their side in a fight? No, you want a stone-cold killer next to you in a fight. You want somebody with ice water running through their veins. You want merciless revolutionaries, not merciful ones. What is Jesus talking about? Blessed are the merciful. How is the kingdom of God going to overthrow Rome with warriors who are merciful? That's what they're thinking. But that's not the kind of person Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for militaristic, merciless revolutionaries. He's looking for the kind of person who is merciful. This is the kind of person, he says, will experience blessing. The kind of person that Jesus says you are if you are a Christian, the kind of person who is filled with mercy. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This word for merciful describes a person who has the impulse. We all have impulses, right? We all struggle with impulse control sometime. This describes a person who has the impulse to relieve human misery rather than rub their face in it. Okay? I don't want you to raise your hand if your tendency is the second impulse. But this impulse is to relieve human misery rather than rub their face in it. But it isn't just a person, this isn't just a person filled with feelings of pity. It's also describing a person who takes compassionate action towards others as well. You ever been carrying something really heavy? You're moving or something. You're carrying a big heavy box and you see somebody coming your way and you're really struggling and you just kind of assume, like, it's kind of common sense. You just assume that person's going to come help you and they just kind of watch you go by or struggle by or they just walk past you and don't even look at you or maybe they offer helpful words, you know. They're like, hey, that looks heavy, you know, or watch your step, but they don't actually help you. That's not a merciful person. A merciful person doesn't do that. A merciful person is the kind of person prepared to take a share in the afflictions of others. They find a corner of the burden they can help hold up, and they step in where they can. R.T. France describes this kind of person as one with a generous attitude, which is willing to see things from the other's point of view, and is not quick to take offense or gloat. So here we have a heart attitude that's focused not upwardly so much at God, not inwardly, but really this is one that's focused exclusively outward. It's a trait that thinks of others before itself and is therefore a subset of love. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. But this outward-focused compassion isn't just... We would get off the hook too easy if we stopped there. If that was like the only way we describe mercy, a merciful person, we'd let ourselves off the hook. But this outward-focused compassion isn't just directed towards strangers who have nothing to do with us and just happen to be down on their luck. No, this is an attitude of generosity that extends even to those who owe us something. Ah, now this just changed a little bit. A merciful person is the kind of person who has something to lose personally, but still displays a sort of generous understanding regardless. This is a little harder. A merciful person gets cut off in traffic and doesn't automatically assume the worst about the other guy's intentions, right? A merciful person allows for circumstances they can't know. They give the other guy the benefit of the doubt. You know, maybe it was an emergency. A merciful person doesn't point and laugh or say, "I told you so," when someone falls on their face, but instead does what they can to protect that person's dignity. It's a merciful person. A merciful person doesn't demand an apology or wait for reimbursement before forgiving the one who has hurt them. That's hard. A merciful person never brings up again what's already been forgiven in the past. Blessed are the merciful. But there's probably no better illustration for what a person with such a hard attitude does and doesn't look like than the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant. The context is a teaching by Jesus about those who sin against us. If someone sins against you, Jesus says, go to that person privately and tell them their fault. And if they listen to you, great, you know, fantastic. But then, of course, Peter, he always has the questions that make you squirm. Peter asks this. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times do I have to forgive him when he does this? As many as seven times? Peter thinks that's a pretty reasonable, he actually thinks that's a pretty generous number of times. You know, seven times, I'm being pretty good. But Jesus counters first with a number so high, it essentially communicates an endless number of times Peter is to forgive. And then he tells a parable about a man with an endless amount of debt in need of being forgiven, because the two things are connected. In the parable, a servant is unable to pay a debt that he owes to the king. And the amount Jesus gives here is so ridiculous, it's clearly a debt he could never pay off. One talent was the equivalent of about 20 years' wages. One talent. How many talents does the story say this servant owed the king. Jesus says he owed the king 10,000 talents. That's a big debt. That's a big debt. And yet when the man begs the king for mercy, incredibly, the king forgives his debt. Now that is a merciful person. It's a merciful person. The story is a powerful picture of the connection between mercy and forgiveness. How so? How so? Well, if mercy is that impulse to relieve the misery of somebody else, forgiveness is that impulse put into action. But the story is also a powerful picture of the cost of mercy. Because forgiveness, as you know, is never painless. It's actually been described, forgiveness has actually been described as a kind of death, a kind of substitutionary death. Why? Because the one who shows mercy through forgiveness is by definition absorbing the cost and experiencing the loss rather than the one who deserves the misery of paying back what they owe. It's hard. But these are the kind of people, Jesus says, who will change the world. And so the second progressive trait of the kingdom person we're looking at today is the trait of mercy. A kingdom person relieves the misery of others through generosity and forgiveness. But the story isn't over. Story isn't over because moments after being let off the hook for a debt he could never repay, the same servant goes straight to the house of a fellow servant who owes him a third of a year's wage. And when that man begs for mercy, what happens? The servant whose endless debt has just been forgiven refuses to do with his fellow servant's proportionately tiny debt what has just been done for him. Now, for sure, it would have cost the servant, it would have cost him to absorb his fellow servant's smaller debt so that guy could go free. But still, it's nothing compared to what has already been absorbed by the king so that first servant could go free. There's no comparison. And yet he refuses to take the hit and instead has the man thrown in jail until he pays him back. Now that is an unmerciful person. And what does the king do when he hears about what the servant has done? Is he happy? Oh, he's furious with him. He's furious, and more than that, he considers his servant's unwillingness to show the same mercy to others as proof that the king's kindness was not actually, it hasn't had any effect on him at all. It hasn't changed him. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you, he asks. Ouch. A changed heart is a grateful heart, but there's no evidence of gratitude here, and so the king withdraws his mercy. What are we to learn from this? Should kingdom people be afraid that God might ever permanently withdraw his mercy from us? Is that the lesson we're supposed to learn here? No. Remember, and this is important, this isn't a test. This phrase isn't a test. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, so if you want to be shown mercy by God, you'd better show mercy to others. No, as we said before, the Beatitudes are not a how to get into the kingdom list, but rather a what is true about those who are already in the kingdom list. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's automatically true of you if you are in the kingdom. The context of all these Beatitudes is the assumption that Jesus is speaking to people who are already in the kingdom, to people who are already saved, who have already been justified by the righteousness of Christ, people like you, people like me if we're Christians. And so Jesus is just stating something that's already undeniably, blessedly true about you. You have been changed by God's mercy. If you're a Christian, you have been changed by God's mercy. The character of the Christian manifests the spirit of mercy precisely because that Christian has already obtained mercy and it's already changed them. And so this is just another thing a Christian does. A Christian will consistently show mercy to others. A Christian will consistently forgive, which means this. If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot refuse to show someone mercy. If you call yourself a Christian, you can't refuse. You cannot refuse to show someone mercy. If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot go on refusing to forgive someone. You can't. Jesus does not give you that option. If someone sins against you, you don't get to demand an apology first. You don't get to hold out for what you're owed. No, the Christian is to look like the king in the parable, not the servant. But you don't know what that person has done to me. No, but God does. And it's not half as bad as what our sin did to him. No, but you don't know what forgiving that person would cost me. No, but God does. And forgiving you cost him the life of his son. You dare say to God that what it would cost you to forgive someone is greater than that? A Christian will consistently show mercy. A Christian will not refuse to forgive. And so our beatitude in full reads this way: Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A kingdom person relieves the misery of others through generosity and forgiveness because God in Christ first relieved them of their misery for sin that they could not pay off by generously absorbing the cost in his own body on a cross. That's why we forgive. And as if that wasn't enough, you're still receiving the benefits of his mercy today. Every day. Friends, if you're a Christian, you have already received mercy. You have not gotten what you deserved. There used to be I can't remember now who used to sing that song. When you get what you don't deserve, that's a real good thing. When you don't get what you deserve, that's a real good thing. You've already received mercy. You haven't gotten what you deserve. What you deserve is the misery of paying God back for your sin in hell. But by his grace, he's saved you from that. And so you've been shown mercy already, enough to bring you safely home to God. And not only that, but as has already been said, the mercy we have already received is not the end of the mercy that we shall receive. Indeed, even today, God stands ready to relieve you of your misery and of your pain. His impulse is to help you. Isn't that good? God's impulse is to help you. Call to Him in your hardship. Call to Him in your hurting. Call to Him in your heartache. And according to the riches of His unending generosity, He will have compassion on you and show you mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. God, we know and we are grateful, Lord, that we are recipients of your mercy. You will not remove your actual mercy from us, Lord, but we do. If we refuse to forgive, if we hold out on forgiving, we're not going to feel a sense of that mercy. We're not going to sense that grace, Lord. You're going to allow us to feel unrest in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray if there is anyone here this morning who is withholding forgiveness from someone, Lord, I trust, I believe your Holy Spirit has convicted that person of sin this morning. The truth is, Lord, you continue to show your people mercy, but you will make us squirm until we forgive. And I pray that you would confront, Lord, those stubborn areas in our hearts that we are trying to hold back from you. It's not just us who hide from you. We try to hide things from you too. But your word is living and active, and you find the things that we hide, and you confront us out of love to confess those things and to be forgiven and then to go and forgive others as we have been forgiven. So I pray, Lord, today that you would, those who you have touched about that particular issue, that you would Help them to follow through and to forgive and to seek forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.